We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, we're going to continue this evening in looking at the first epistle of John, which we started last week. And tonight, looking at the section that Sue read for us in chapter 2. It's a fairly strange passage, and it's not one that's easy just to listen to and take in what it's about. So let me just give you a brief summary of the paragraphs, so that you'll see the sections of it firstly. Verses 12 to 14 is that funny little poetic section, which seems to repeat itself and yet say different things, which is really about reassuring the Christians. Verses 15 to 17 is the great challenge to the Christians about their love for the world, that they should not have it. Then verses 18 down to about 27 is again a reassuring of the Christians, but this time we've finally learned why he is reassuring them. For it would seem that certain false prophets have come, antichrists have come, and they have led some of the members of the congregation to whom John is writing to leave. That, of course, is what has knocked the Christians' assurance. Have we done the right thing staying? Are those who have left got the truth now and we've somehow missed out? Are we making a terrible mistake? And so he is writing to reassure them, especially in the face of members of the congregation leaving. And then finally, we find a challenge again to stick with Christ towards the end of the chapter. Now, I'll just do that quick thumbnail sketch of what it's about, because I really want to do a different thing tonight, and that is to look at the state of the world and the state of Christians before we look at that challenge to us, that Christian response. And the challenge is like the challenge of long-distance running, and so that's where we start. I don't know much about long-distance running. Short distances are enough to puff me. But even I can work out that any twit can start a long-distance race, but it takes a different thing to finish it. Indeed, the great trick of it is sticking. You get the pressure from outside, the other people jostling you in the race, the heat of the sun, the hardness of the road. You get the pressure, though, that's also inside, don't you? Oh, it's not worth winning anyway. I didn't really want to do this. I can't go on any longer. I'm exhausted. I think I'll quit now. The pressure from inside, that nagging voice that says, give up. You can't do it. But the whole nature of it is the test to stop, to quit, be it from the outside pressures or the internal emotions. It's the pressure to quit. Christianity is like a long-distance race for most of us. Recently, one of the very elderly members of our community became a Christian. For her, it's most likely not very much of a long-distance race. Most likely be dead in just a few years. Given her age, she's already cheated the grave for several years. A decade or more. But for most of us who become Christians when we're young, such as we are, that's the we, such as we are, for most of us, that's true, quite true. Hands up anybody who's over 14 here. Confess if you're over 14. Well, you were all older than me. I became a Christian when I was 14. So for most of us who become Christians when we're young, see, I was young. Once. For most of us who become Christians when we're young, it's a long-distance race unless the Lord returns. Unless he returns, by all normal processes, we can expect to be Christians for 40, 50 years. That is a fairly long race to be running. And throughout the whole time, there'll be the pressure from outside to throw it away, the madness, the stupidity that people will credit us with, the hopelessness, the folly of going on with such a thing, the persuasion of the things of this world, the pleasurable alternatives to keeping on running on in the heat of the day. There'll be the pressure from outside, and there'll be the internal agony and struggle of your own emotions. Do I really want to do this? But the pressure is to quit. Now, to help his friends, John writes to him, writes to them, pointing out what is the state of the world and what is their state. And those two things are really quite in contrast. And when we perceive the state of the world as it is, and when we perceive the state of being a Christian as it is, then we'll have great courage to take his challenge, to stick with it, to keep going. Well, what is the state of the world of which he is speaking here? Throughout the epistle, we have a series of antitheses, a series of things that are thrown in stark contrast one to the other. We saw them last week when he picked on the two words light and darkness. There's a series of references to light and darkness, although at chapter 2, verse 11, they stop, and he doesn't use that antithesis any further. But the two are held in sharp contrast. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. The two won't coexist. It's one or the other. We also started to see the contrast between love and hate in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, that you can't actually have the love of God and be hating your brother. It's something that will come out over and again in this epistle. We see contrast of love this time. In verses 15 to 17, we'll see a contrast between loving the world and the love of the Father. Again, the two things can't go together. But one of the contrasts that runs right through chapters 1 and 2 is the contrast of living according to the truth or living according to the lie. Truth and lies do not go together. They are opposite. If you claim to live in the light when you're actually in the dark, it's a lie. If you claim to live in the light when you do not love your brother, it's a lie. Now, the character of the world is the particular antithesis of which we speak tonight. For the Christians are different to the world. And that is why we look at the state of the world in contrast to the state of the Christians. They are not of the world anymore. They are fundamentally different to the world. What do we know of this world, then, of which he is speaking? Look with me to chapter 2, verses 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I like the NIV translation in lots of ways. That certainly is trying to make clear what is not a very straightforward reference in the Greek text in front of us. And I think it achieves it. I just have been stuck on this verse because I learnt it so long ago that I'm still working in my mind from the Revised Standard Version and almost all the other translations, which says that the things of the world are three. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The NIV's got it correctly here. For the lust of the flesh is the cravings of the sinful man. That's what it means. And of the lust of his eyes, they've retained the same translation. And the pride of life, they've said, is the boasting of what he has and what he does, which is not a bad paraphrase of what is meant by the phrase. What is it about? The lust of the flesh is the desires of our fallen nature. What do we really want as people? What is really natural to us? What are the things that we really do want? The heart of man is desperately wicked and evil. It's deceitful. That is what we're really like. Let me show it to you. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 7. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, second book, chapter 7. Jesus is there talking about foods and saying, you don't worry about the food that goes in. It passes into the toilets, neither here nor there. It's gone. Don't set your mind on sewage matter. Rather, be concerned with what comes out of a man, for that's what defiles him, not the food that goes in. And what is it that comes out of a man that defiles him? Verse 20. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Those things are not foisted upon me. I'm able to think them up myself. Clever boy that I am. And you are too. That is what is natural to us. You never need to be taught those things. Or turn with me to Galatians, just after Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the works that are of the flesh. We need to be careful of this phrase, because what he means by it is the fallen human nature, me as I really am. He's not talking about the works of the stuff that hangs around on my bones. Because the works of that flesh might be gluttony, but wouldn't be this list. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality. Sorry, verse 19 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I always like that little phrase, and the like, in case you've missed out earlier on. You're covered there. Selfish ambition. See, that's not what we would think of as something of the flesh, is it? But yet it is natural to us all. No one ever needs to teach you to be selfish. That we can manage by ourselves. In fact, that we all do manage by ourselves. Here is the lust of the flesh. And we amaze ourselves, don't we? For we keep underestimating our own sinfulness. We keep on surprising ourselves that we are as sinful as we are. A lady spoke to me recently, ran me up in a great state and distress she was. And she said that she had actually found herself, that she was ringing up people, making obscene suggestions over the telephone. I must confess, I thought that had moved women's lib a certain step forward. But the thing that really shocked her was that she was doing it. She said, I'm not like that. So we talked about whether the devil put it into her, and she thought that was not the case, that she had done it. But how could I do something like that? We underestimate how evil we are. We do not think that we would ever do anything that is really wrong. Although you only have to look back through your recent past history and you know that you have. And you will. See, what is it that interests us? It's evil. It's things going amok. That's what is interesting. That's what the advertisers sell dog shampoo on the basis of, isn't it? It's that which titillates the sense. It's got nothing to do with dog shampoo, of course, or soap or toothpaste or anything else. But we keep on doing it by evil. Caroline Jones has a ring-up show in the Friday mornings quite often. A gripe session, she calls it, where you ring up and tell her what's wrong with the world. And someone rang up and said that their gripe was that they always had gripe sessions. Why don't they have a time when we can all just say the nice things of the world? To which Caroline said, we tried that a couple of months ago, and it was so boring we decided never to do it again. It's an interesting illustration of human nature, isn't it? We are not interested in nice things. That is why newspapers are filled with what we are interested in. It's just like the list that Jesus has, isn't it? Because that's what we like. And what are the desires of what of our eyes? What is the lust of our eyes? It's the desire of what is to be seen. It's the outside things. The desires of the flesh is what's inside me. I don't need anything. I can just think them up. The desires and the lusts of what can be seen, what is attractive to me, the ostentatious and the showy, they are around about me all the time as I desire things. Now, of course, this is the enormous appeal of the television advertisements, isn't it? I keep on being shown the things I want and told how to get them. Eat more Kellogg's cornflakes. David saw a woman bathing. He saw. Eve saw that the fruit was good for the eyes, pleasant to the sight. And the pride of life is that pretentiousness. It's the boasting of what we have and what we have done. It's the desire of the pleasant external circumstances of wealth, and rank and dress. Here is the Western materialistic man, the achiever, the professional man, the executive, the person who knows he is important because everybody treats him as being important. They pay him as if he's important, and they've got big names written on the on his door, and a great high-flying title, degrees and qualifications. Here's the man who has and has achieved. The three things all mix up together, don't they? What I want, and what I see, and what I am and have achieved. It's just descriptive of Australia. Do not love the things of this world, for that is the nature of this world. Do not love this Australian culture. Do not love that. Why? Because it's not of God. But I'll give you another reason why. Because it's soon passing. It's transient. It looks very firm. It looks very established. Why, we even sell things called securities. It looks very firm and fixed. Like this building, immovable. Yet if you're sitting close to the walls, you'll see that it's constantly dripping off bits of rock. It's slowly and very surely wearing away. And one day someone will set a light to it. We've insured. This world is passing away. We started to see this back at last week in chapter 2, verse 8, where he writes, "The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." That as the gospel of Jesus comes into the world, the light comes into the world and the darkness doesn't comprehend it, doesn't overwhelm it, doesn't consume it, doesn't conquer it. Actually, the darkness has started to recede in the face of light. And chapter 2, verse 17, "The world and its desires pass away." We're not explained how it's passing away there, but it is passing away. Paul writes that the form of this world is passing away back in 1 Corinthians. That is, this world and its ways and its forms, its desires, its attributes, this world and all our desires for it is actually transient, is not permanent, is passing. We know it and we don't know it. We actually keep on conning ourselves into thinking that if I achieve this, it will be fixed and firm and established. But it never is. Moth and rust corrupt. Inflation keeps taking the centre out of all our savings. And death keeps robbing us of all that we've achieved, of all that we've done. This world is a world of fast movement. And we know it. It's changing all the time, and there is no security that tomorrow will be like today. There's no security of what the future holds, and yet we live as if it will always be the same. But it won't be. It is transient, and its lusts are transient too. But it's passing away for another thing. It's passing away because it has come now already to the last hour. Chapter 2, verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. The reason it's passing away is because the true light has shone. But it's not just slowly fading away in a whimper. It is going to finish with a bang. The last hour is coming. The last hour is what? It's not referring to his death. Nor indeed to the last 60 minutes, because if so, we missed it. The end is right upon us because all that is necessary prior to the return of Christ has already happened. You are told beforehand that before the great day, the Antichrist will come. Well, says John, they've come. And therefore there's nothing less to happen before Christ returns. Christ could return tonight before I finish this sermon. There is no necessary precursor to take place before Jesus returns. We've come to the last hour of history. There are no more ages. This is it. For all that was required before Jesus should come was the coming of the Antichrists. And they have now come. And so you see down in verse 28, it speaks of the coming of Jesus. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It is important that we are without shame and that we will not shrink back, but will be confident. For when he comes in judgment. That will be his appearance. That is the transience of the world. So, we see the world passing by in lots of ways. We see it's over in terms of its conquest. The devil is already beaten because the light is already shining, overcoming the evil one. We see it's transient because the things that it values all fade away. You buy a new jumper this year, you need another one the year after, don't you? It's always wearing out. The whole nature of this world is wearing out. It is corrupted, it is rusting, it is passing away. All its lusts and desires, they're always fading away. But we really see it as transient because we know the judgment's coming. And the real evidence that the judgment could come any minute is that everything that is pre-required has already happened with the coming of the Antichrists. So this is the sign of the end, the Antichrist. This is the ultimate antithesis. Those who are so opposed to Christ that they have got the title, the Antichrists, the falsifiers, the opponents. And they've arrived, it would seem, in verse 18 in numbers. Even now many Antichrists have come. Who are they? I was taking a Bible study down in the chaplaincy there one day in 1975. I can remember the year well. I can remember this Bible study well. There are about 30 of us sitting around in a ring. And we were studying, but I do not remember which. And a man said, "Philip, you do not understand that passage." He was a stranger to me. I'd never clapped eyes on him before. He'd been hanging around the chaplaincy during the day and seemed a bit odd, but I'd never met him before. He said, "You don't understand that passage." I said, "Well, that's quite on the cards." "Why, what makes you think I don't understand it?" He says, "Well, the passage is really all about the Antichrist." I looked, it had nothing to do with the Antichrist. But if he said it did, well, let us hear what he means by the passage. I said, "Well, the Antichrist is mentioned there in 1 John and things like that. How does it relate here?" He says, "Well, if you do not perceive the Antichrist, you won't understand the passage." And I said, "Yeah, well, okay, but who's the Antichrist?" And he said, "I am the Antichrist." I've never seen 30 people with their mouths open before. Their eyes were out like organ stops. He had total control of the group at that moment. And any control I'd ever had was lost totally to him. Was he the Antichrist? How would you know? How would you know whether this man is psychiatrically disordered or is actually the Antichrist? The sign of the Antichrist is the denial of the Son. Look what happens here in chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ," that is the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel and the King of the world, God's appointed King. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The Antichrist is the one who is the flat denier of Christ. That is why he is called the Antichrist. He opposes the truth of the gospel flatly and straightforwardly. And by denying the Son, he also does not have the Father. You can't have God the Father without God the Son. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father as well. And if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father as well. Jesus said so much in John chapter 5, verse 23, where he said, "He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father." Here is one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Flip with me to 1 John chapter 4, just over a page, it slightly is, isn't it? 1 John chapter 4, there's a little parallel passage in verses 1 to 6, which is important in the understanding of chapter 2, because it's saying much the same kind of thing, and one illuminates the other. I read chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Here you are, friends, here's a problem, isn't it? People say, "Look, I'm a spirit-filled Christian. I have got the Spirit of God." Well, do not believe them. Test them. Okay? What test can you apply? Very important passage, isn't it? Verse 2. "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." There are two tests given to us in that little passage, aren't there? One is their attitude to Christ, whether he is the Lord, whether Jesus is the one come from heaven, the Son of God. And the other is their attitude to the apostles and their teachings. For if the apostle is teaching from the Spirit of God, then you who have the Spirit of God will recognize as the Spirit of God. But people who reject the teaching of the apostles do so because they do not have the Spirit of God. Very important little passage. And you'll see how it relates back here. It's saying the same kind of thing because it's written to the same context in 1 John chapter 2. "For these are those who have been caught up by the Antichrist. They profess to be Christians, but then someone came along and started to deny that Jesus was the Christ. Deny that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh. And so they left Christianity and they went out. They departed. Which was a sign," says John in chapter 2, verse 19, "that they were never of us. That is why they left us." They departed, they left our congregation, because they really were never of us. The break in fellowship is the sign that the fellowship was never there. It was always a lie. The conclusions of that section on the state of the world run like this. Let me try and put it into a logic order for you. Antichrists have come into the church. Come into the world, come into the church. As a result, those who weren't truly of the Spirit of God have left the church. Therefore, John knows that the end of the world has come, because the Antichrists are the last sign. So there are now two counts on which John can see that the world is transient. One, the gospel light has dawned. And two, the antichrists have arrived. Therefore, he encourages the Christians not to love the world, not to set their heart's desire upon the world, because the world is quickly passing. So do not love the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. Do not love those things, for it is so quickly going. Now, before drawing the fairly obvious applications to ourselves, let's examine the other side, the state of the Christians. How are the chairs? Friends, getting hard? Those pews are terribly hard. Do you want to stand up and sit down? If you like, you can do that. It's quite all right. I can understand why. I said nothing about the chairs. They're padded. Let's look at the state of the Christians then. Firstly, there's that strange poetic passage in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I write to you, dear children, I write to you, fathers, I write to you, young men, I write to you, dear children, I write... That little passage. Now, there are many explanations of it, and it is a very confusing little thing to know what it's about. I do not think it's three groups. I actually think he's writing to the one and the same group. They are the children, those who are born again, be they the fathers or the young men, within that general group. And the emphasis of the passage is to reassure them that they are truly members of the light, for they've had a terrible blow of confidence. And he's writing them to tell them that they've been forgiven, that they know God the Father and God the Son, and that they have overcome the evil one, that the evil one is not the victor. They've overcome the evil one because the Word of God remains with them. He's writing to reassure them of their Christian stand. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying and he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And John is writing here and he says, "I write to you because you know him. You know the Father. You know the Son. You have eternal life." A great thump of this epistle is to reassure people of their eternity, of their fellowship with God, of their forgiveness of sins. So the first thing is their present state, that of forgiveness, that of being right with God. The second thing about the state of the Christians is that they are the anointed ones. The great thump of this epistle is to reassure people of their eternity, of their fellowship with God, of their forgiveness of sins. So the first thing is their present state, that of forgiveness, that of being right with God. The second thing about the state of the Christians is that they are the anointed ones, the anointed state in this section, verses 20 through to 27. It's a bit of a pun, really, because the word anoint, the word Christ means anointed. And so they are the Christ ones, the anointed ones, as opposed to the anti-Christ ones, the anti-anointed ones. The whole world is either anointed or anti-anointed. Well, you're the anointed ones. But the anointing of Christ that's come upon you is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so because the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they know the truth. They know the Father. And this anointing will not leave them, for this anointing teaches them all things. Look with me to verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." What is the truth they know? What is the lie that they have rejected? The truth they know is that Jesus is the Christ. The lie they have rejected is the proclamations of the Antichrist that Jesus is not the Christ. How did they come to know the truth? It is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who leads them into this truth. For it is the Spirit of Christ that was given to the world to convict men of sin and righteousness and of judgment. It was the Spirit of Christ that was given to the apostles to lead them into all truth, to remind them of the things of Christ, to help them to see who Jesus was. When Paul goes preaching in Thessalonica, people become Christians. Shortly after Paul writes to them, when he has already been kicked out of the town and he's been off into a couple of other towns which he's been chased out of also, he writes back to the Thessalonians and he says, "I thank God Remember that bit. I thank God for you, because when you heard the words that we preached, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. See, here's Paul, he's preaching. He's telling people the story about Jesus. And people decide that it's the truth and commit their lives to it. Why? What has persuaded them? What has convinced them? Well, I can show you clever arguments. Will they convince you and persuade you? Maybe yes, maybe no. But Paul knows the reason. It's God. It's God's Spirit who has worked in their hearts that they hear the word of God in the words of a man. They hear what that man is saying and they say, that's God who is speaking here. Not Paul, he's not God. But that voice I hear is the voice of God. It is the truth. Jesus is the Christ. It is the Spirit within them that has taught them the truth, and therefore they know the Father. Because the lie they have rejected. And if you honour the Son, you honour the Father. If you have the Son, you have the Father. Now this Spirit that they've had, this anointing, verse 27, remains with them. Look at that, it's a very important little verse for us to remember. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in him, remains in you. It sticks with you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things. Now, friends, don't go berserk on this passage. Don't think now I can skip my maths lectures in the coming weeks, because after all, the Spirit of God teaches me all things. Don't go berserk on it. You say that's silly, but on the other hand, that is the kind of thing people do about Christianity. They say, well, I never need to read the Bible again because I've got the Spirit of God. It teaches me all things. He teaches me all things, rather. Therefore, I don't have to bother. The way he teaches, of course, is through his word. But the things of which he is speaking here are the great things of the gospel. That is what he teaches you. That is what he has taught them. And that is what he will continue to teach them as he remains with them. He teaches them about Christ. That is what he teaches them. And they receive it because he is at work in their hearts. Remember that passage in 1 John chapter 4 that I read a few moments ago? The one who is in you has overcome the world. When we speak, you will receive it. The world does not receive it, but you will receive it. And the reason you receive it is because the Spirit at work in you. And the reason the world will not receive it is because the Spirit of Antichrist that is working in them. So their anointed state is an interesting one. Let me just change track a little bit and modernise it for you, because it's a little bit of a problem. See, how do you know that you have the Spirit of God? Ever been worried by that? I bet you have if you're a godly person, because there's all kinds of people who go around today saying, have you really had the Spirit of God? Have you received the Spirit of God? Have you been baptised with the Spirit of God? Have the miracles happened to you when you received the Spirit of God? Have you got the fullness of the Spirit of God? Have you got that, whatever it is, but you know that you haven't, don't you, when they say it? Or at least you get the distinct impression they think that you have it. And while you brave up face there at the moment, brazen face at the moment, say, oh yes, yes, everything's all right with me, yes, I've... You go away and lie awake at night that night saying, did I really receive the Spirit? Do I want to speak in tongues? If I did speak in tongues, would I then know I had the Spirit of God? Maybe I should hop out of bed and ask God to speak in tongues so that I can then know that I've got the Spirit of God. Haven't you had that problem? Well, I see you're more godly than I am. Now then, there's several things to say. One, in Luke chapter 11 verse 13, write it down, you'll never remember that one. In Luke chapter 11 verse 13, there is the clear promise from God that he will give the Spirit to anyone who asks. If you're in any doubt, ask, and then you know that you've got him. God won't go back on his word. He promises, clear and absolute promise, you will receive the Spirit of God. So if you're in any doubt, just sit there and ask, and you know that you have received the Spirit of God because God has promised it. If you haven't, you will, because if you ask for it, he will give it. Of course, you've got to mean that you really want the Spirit of God when you ask. But remember that verse. Sometimes you don't have much more to hang on to. But I want to give you something better to hang on to tonight. Let me ask you the question, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus in your life? If you answer to me, Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the King of heaven and earth who rules my life, then, my friend, you have the Spirit of God. For where else did you think you got that idea from? Somebody told you? Yes, but why did you believe it? It's because of the anointing of the Holy One that you believed, that Jesus is the Christ. No one can profess that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh except by the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God if Jesus is your Christ and King. You say, but I don't feel him. I've lain awake all night and I've yet to hear a voice. No funny zots running up and down my spine. And never a miracle in my sight. There's nowhere it promises to me that those things will happen to you except the miracle one. That is promised. And if you can't see the miracle, you're blind indeed. For once you were dead in sin and trespasses and now you're alive. You've been brought out of death into life, out of hell into heaven, and you say, where's the miracle? Well, if you're more impressed by a bloke having his leg lengthened by half an inch, more fool you. I'm actually impressed by getting people out of hell and putting them into heaven. That's fairly impressive. I'm very impressed by resurrections. Dead people coming to new life. That is pretty impressive. People being reborn. That is staggering. You try a rebirth one day. That the Holy Spirit works, and you say, I do not see the miracles. You're looking in the wrong place, my friends. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth and your Lord, and committed to that position in life, then of course you have the Spirit of God in you. Of course you do. I've gone on, but you know why, don't you? Let me return. Chapter 2, verse 29. Another aspect of the state of Christians is that they are reborn. They have been born of him. And therefore, it's not just academic. It means that they will actually do that which is right, because they know he is righteous. What is it that they will do that is right? Well, they will continue in him. And they will have nothing to be ashamed of in the last day. It's not saying Christians are perfect. We'll come to it next week, and I'll skip by that point, because next week we'll be looking at the two families of mankind, the one that are born and the one that are reborn. And so we'll deal with that more next week. The fourth thing about the state of Christians is their future. For chapter 2, verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God, he lives forever. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, that is, what the gospel of Christ remains in you, stick with that. Because if it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father, and this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Well, look down in verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The state of Christians is permanency. Permanency in relationship and fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. We will continue though the world collapses, yet we will remain forever. Here is security indeed. Here is permanence and fixity in a world that is all shaken up, that is always changing, is always collapsing, and ultimately will be destroyed. We continue on in the promise of God. So then what's the Christian response? Firstly, is to be reassured. And as John sought to do it, so I have sought to do it tonight. The apostle has great confidence in them, verses 12 to 14, that these people were truly in the light. And it can be seen in a variety of ways. Being forgiven, knowing the Father and the Son, overcoming the evil one. And concerning the departure of these other people, he reassures them. That's actually just the signs of the end of the world. It was to be expected. And that the reason they left us was because they never of us. Doesn't it worry you when you hear about Christians leaving us? Doesn't that worry you? The fellowship leader I grew up under, he gave away Christianity. Great rock to your system that is, isn't it? The man who taught you all you know about the gospel of Jesus ditches it. That's very hard to take. They went out from us because they were never of us. But he sounded like he was of us. Of course he did. But he wasn't. But how do you know he wasn't? Because he left us, didn't he? It's a little circular, isn't it? But it puts the acid on us to stay. It does that, doesn't it? What of us? Well, you see, you're either in or you're out. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're either in this world or you're in the kingdom to come. So we must continue in what we have heard of the Son and of the Father. We must continue in that work of God's Spirit in our lives by doing the will of God, by doing what is right, which is in accordance with being born of God. Not that that makes us in the light. We get there, as we saw last week, from being forgiven. But if we are truly forgiven, then we must continue. Reassurance lies in sticking with it. For we know we wouldn't be here but for the Spirit of God, and he will not depart from us. Secondly, if we are truly the children of God, we must not love the world. Verses 15 to 17. The lust and the pride. We must rather do the will of God. And what of us? Well, how long are we going to profess to be Christians and go on limping between this world and God's will, not giving up the world or its love, but continuing in all the customs, the habits, the motives, the attitudes, the values of this world, pursuing our careers, planning out our nice three-bedroom bungalows, desiring the honours and the wealth, the romance, continuing to drive too fast without regard for the law except for when it's watching us in a blue uniform, failing to pray, taking fellowship with other Christians lightly and inconsiderately. How long will we go on with the desires and character of this world rather than doing the will of God? This world is passing away. This world is not worth having. This world is to be spurned. We're in the last hours. The last hour. If we really believe that is the case, why do we continue to amass as if we have years and centuries to go? Why do we continue to live on the long term? This world is passing away. Don't try and buy security in this world. It's a fool's paradise, or hell. And finally, we must remain. We must stick. He will remain with us. But we must stick with what we have heard from the beginning. Verse 24, that is Christ. We must stick with him. For it is only as we stick with him that when he returns we will be unashamed. But oh, the shame of finding Christ before us and saying, well, I believed in you when I was 20. But when I was a man, I gave up childish things. I don't think it'll cut much ice. Do you? We must remain. Hang on. Keep working at it. For he who is at work in us has overcome this world. And this world is passing away. And all that remains will be Christ. So hang on. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Yes, Peter. Have to speak up a little, brother. Peter asked the question, when people say to us we believe in Christ because he is our crutch, and you know the world's failed us and we're failed in the world and so therefore we're just using a crutch to prop ourselves up, what should our answer be? Well, you've got lots of options. You can say that's a load of rubbish, or you can say that's absolutely true. Just depends how you feel and which day of the week. It's a load of rubbish if what you mean by it is that Christians are people of a different psychological makeup to non-Christians. Because I just don't think that's true. And I think you can do a little test around the community and you can check out Christians and you can check out non-Christians. And I just don't think you'll find there's very much difference between them in those kinds of psychological dependency things. I don't know of any evidence that has ever really been put forward for that. But you can say it's absolutely true. Because of course he is the crutch. He is what I depend upon. That is the nature of what faith is about. Faith means to depend. It doesn't mean a super spiritual feeling. It means to rely and depend. I rely and depend upon him. And I tell you the reason I rely and depend upon him. Because he is God and I'm not. It's a fairly basic reason. But I am not self-existent. He made me. And I am, in fact, contingent upon him. I am reliant upon him. And the man who walks around having thrown away his crutch is the man who's made a basic error. For he is about to fall flat on his face. Now he may say to me as he trips the light fandango, he might say to me, but look at me, I'm dancing, I'm dancing. And I am saying, yes, but look, you're falling, you're falling. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. And he says, well, you're only standing up because you've got a crutch. And I say, yes, I've been made to rely upon it. Check me out, I've only got one leg. I was built to rely upon it. So were you, mate. I don't mind being on a crutch. I've yet to meet a man with one leg who really minds. Not that I know many. Question is raised from that verse about they left us because they were not of us. Doesn't that mean that a person who is a Christian can never fall away? Well, that is a question that comes to us often, and the Bible doesn't address very often. In fact, the only place I know it addresses it is in that verse. Certainly, Christians do fall away. Often, every time you sin, is actually a backslide, isn't it? We're all constantly in the process of falling away and coming back and falling away and coming back, and some of us fall a long way before we come back. And even my fellowship leader I pray for from time to time and trust and hope of God that he will come back. I hope he will. I love the man deeply. So you do not know in one sense in this lifetime. But yet, if people do give up believing in the Christ, it is because they did not have the Spirit of Christ, for he will not leave them. And so I need not be fearful, but what I must be is vigilant. Do not be fearful, for none shall pluck them from the hand of God, but be vigilant. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Now you need both those pieces of advice, but you rarely need them at the same time. You ever notice that? I used them once at the same time with a couple. She was very concerned about sin and falling away from the hand of God. He was sinning freely and couldn't give a bumper. So every time I said to her, don't worry, none shall pluck them from the hand of God, he'd say, yeah, that's what I always say. And every time I said, "You wretch, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall," that's what she'd say, "Yes, I'm worried about falling." In the end, I dismissed him from the room in order to tell her, and then he dismissed her and got him back in order to tell him. It was a great discovery to me that you never need both those pieces of advice at the same time, yet in your lifetime you'll most likely need both of them, because they're both true. We, of course, want to do the other thing, that is stand back and analyse it, which the Bible hardly ever does, and it's not really doing it here either. It's talking about those particular people. They left because they were not of Christ. It rarely sits back and analyses, because then, of course, you would be tempted to do something, wouldn't you? You say, "Well, I've signed the decision card. I'm okay. Once a Christian, always a Christian." The Bible doesn't speak in such impersonal.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.